Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 14. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to his purpose and will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we ask today that you would make the book live. Show us ourselves in your word. Show us yourself and show us the Savior. Make the book live. Lord, help me to preach. Lord, I ask that you would come and oversee this sermon, that your Spirit would go forth in power as your word is proclaimed, and that you would teach us about the glorious gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his name, amen. Well, as we've been talking about, today marks the first Sunday of Advent. The word Advent is a word that means coming. In this season of Advent, as we approach the first coming of Christ at his birth, we are to prepare our hearts by reminding ourselves that the one who came into the world as a man, who lived and who died on the cross and was raised again and who ascended into heaven, will one day return. So Advent is intended to be a season of waiting, a season of preparation, and a season of anticipation as we wait for the return of Christ. But why exactly is it to be a time of anticipation and waiting? Why is it that the Bible, the New Testament, puts such an emphasis on Christians hoping in the return of Christ? It's because when Jesus returns, he is going to bring to fulfillment all of the spiritual blessings that have already been bestowed upon us by our triune God. As the old song reminds us, it's in his first coming that Jesus came to make his blessings flow far as the curse is found. At Advent, we wait with hope and expectation because the second Advent will bring to completion the plan of salvation that the Lord Jesus Christ brought to us when he came and was born as a baby in the city of Bethlehem. In our passage for the day, the Apostle Paul enumerates many of those blessings: election, justification, adoption, redemption, an eternal inheritance, a sealing with this Holy Spirit. Paul says that for all these, God is to be praised because he has blessed us. He has blessed us already with every single one. But the passage is more than simply a list of spiritual blessings that belong to the believer. What it primarily is a statement of praise about how these blessings come to belong to us. What we find is that these blessings are ours because God himself, as Father, Son, and Spirit, has planned, carried out, and enacted our salvation that he might bestow on us all of these blessings. What Paul does in this passage is structure these verses in such a way as to highlight the fact that each member of the Godhead, every member of the Trinity, plays a key role in our salvation. From beginning to end, salvation is of the Lord. Our God is the one who saves. The triune God by himself accomplishes all the work necessary for sinners to be reconciled to God. The reason Paul praises God for the blessings of salvation is because salvation is a work of the triune God. Today is the first Sunday of Advent. But perhaps it's been the case for you that hope and joy in Christ seem like an impossible reality for you to experience. Maybe you're coming to the end of another long year, and with another long year on the horizon, this year you're worn out and weary from all kinds of things that were outside of your control. Suffering has taken its toll, and all of these spiritual blessings seem so far away. Perhaps you find yourself in a season, maybe a long one, of spiritual doubt and turmoil. You wonder if these spiritual blessings really are yours to enjoy or not. You're not sure if hope and joy even belong to you yet. Or could it be that you have little hope and joy because recently you've spent your time reflecting primarily on your own performance, thinking about how these blessings are up to you to maintain and get a hold of? Or perhaps you experience very little joy and hope at Christmas time because you've lately been inattentive to the Lord, neglecting corporate worship and the Word and the Lord's Supper, and are therefore not hearing and receiving the promises of the gospel that are yours in Christ. This morning, as we step into this season of Advent, in order to prepare our hearts to receive this joy and hope, I want to point us to the God of the Bible, the great three in one, the one who has himself achieved our salvation. I want you to see what Father, Son, and Spirit together have done for you in order that you might receive these spiritual blessings. This morning, we're going to take a look at this doxology here in the first chapter of Ephesians and consider the roles that each member of the Trinity play in our salvation. Then we're going to discuss the reason why God has so ordained salvation to be a Trinitarian act. And finally, we'll think about the responses that the work of the Trinity ought to elicit from us as we understand it more and more. So first, let's consider the role of each of the members of the Trinity in achieving our salvation. I'm sure that many of you have seen the Blue Angels perform before. The Blue Angels are a group of Marine and Navy SEAL fighter pilots who perform at various air shows all over the country in F-18 jets. The air shows, if you've ever seen one, are a remarkable thing to watch. These jets fly at crazy speeds, 700 miles an hour is the top speed that they fly while performing these aerobatic stunts that they do. And in some of these stunts, the planes are only 18 inches apart from one another. Sometimes you'll see five or six planes flying at 700 miles an hour, just a few inches wing to wing. It's a pretty amazing thing to watch. Well, in order for these air shows to go off without a hitch so that they don't end in a great ball of fire, as you can imagine, these air shows take a great deal of planning and preparation. Each one of the pilots has, they have to work in coordination and cooperation with one another. One of them can't go rogue and do his own thing. They all have to work together as a team in order to get the job done. And so it is in salvation. The salvation of sinners requires the intricately planned, meticulously executed cooperation of each member of the Trinity. First, just as an aside, but a necessary one in case you might be unfamiliar with the language of the Trinity or in case you need a reminder, our church confesses, along with every true believer, the mystery that the God of the Bible exists as a Trinity. Yahweh is one God who exists in three distinct persons, but who each share the same essence of divinity. Our God is not three gods, but three persons existing in one Godhead. Each of the persons of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Spirit, are co-equal, each possessing all the attributes of divinity, and they are co-eternal together. Never has one existed when the others have not. Never have Father, Son, and Spirit existed apart from one another or without each other or without equality to one another. And as you can see, The Trinity is a great mystery. It is impossible to explain exactly how the Trinity works together and how three persons can exist in one God. I can't explain it perfectly. Nobody ever has been able to. But after all, if we could explain the mystery of the Trinity and God was perfectly knowable, he wouldn't be much of a God. So while it is difficult to understand and comprehend, we do confess that this is what the Bible teaches. And it's what the Bible teaches, and it's incredibly significant. We could do sermon after sermon on the Trinity and why it's important. But what we see in this passage is that the Trinity is important because it is the bedrock truth of Christianity. Without the Trinity, we wouldn't have the Christian faith at all. Without the Trinity, we wouldn't have a gospel to preach. In the Christian doctrine of salvation, each member of the Trinity plays a key role, a role that, if not fulfilled, leaves salvation impossible. Without each member of the Trinity doing what God has ordained them to do, salvation cannot take place. So here's what we learn about the Trinity in Ephesians. First, God the Father orchestrates salvation. The message of the Bible, the message of salvation, the story of salvation, does not begin with the birth of Jesus. It doesn't begin with God rescuing the people of Israel out of slavery. It doesn't begin with the giving of the law. It doesn't begin with God's promise to Abraham to bless the world through his descendant. It doesn't even begin after the fall into sin in Genesis 3. The story of salvation begins in eternity past when God the Father purposed, willed, and planned not only to create the world, not only for humans to fall into sin, but then to rescue them through his Son. In verse 5, Paul says that our being blessed with these spiritual blessings is according to the purpose of his will. In verse 9, he says that the Father lavishes his grace on us, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ, a plan for the fullness of time. In verse 11, he says that we are predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. We are saved because in an eternity past, God the Father willed to save us. Salvation comes to us only because God the Father wills to save us. The Father is the architect of salvation. It's by his will, according to his design, according to his purpose, that we receive these spiritual blessings. The story of your salvation doesn't begin the moment that you profess faith in Christ. The beginning of your testimony is not the moment you first realized you were a sinner and that you needed Christ. Your story of salvation begins in eternity past when God set his love on you and chose you to be holy and blameless. It begins when God chooses, in other words, to justify you, to give you the righteousness of Jesus, to count you as having lived a perfectly righteous life free from sin. Your testimony begins in eternity when God loved you so much, he predestined you to be adopted as a son before you ever lived, before you ever sinned, before you ever believed. Before all of that is God's electing will. And now, in space and time, it is God the Father who works to bring his chosen ones to faith in Jesus. Notice how throughout the passage, Paul places the emphasis on the work of the Father. He blesses us in the Beloved. He lavishes his grace on us. We are saved because now in time, God the Father is working to bring us to salvation. It was even God the Father who sent the Son to accomplish this. Remember Galatians 4:4. When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law. We are saved not because in space and time we choose to believe God, to believe the gospel. We are saved because before all of that happens, God chose us to be in the Son. Because the Father wills to save us and does what is necessary to bring us to faith. So the Father orchestrates salvation, and second, it is the Son who shares salvation. The fact that God the Father wills to pour out his saving love on us is a glorious reality. There is nothing better than this. But something more must happen in order for us to receive that love. In order for us to be saved, we need God the Father to will our salvation, but we have to have someone else who can come and bestow the love of God on us. That's why Paul says that in love, the Father predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ. And Paul goes on to say there at the end of verse 6 that Jesus is the beloved of God. And that's important for one really good reason. Before we go any further, I want to back up for a second here into eternity past and ask you, what is it that God the Father was doing before he did anything else? What was the Father doing before he created the world? Before he created angels and stars and the sun and the earth and all of these things, what did he do before he created humans, before he enacted this plan of salvation? Jesus said in his high priestly prayer in John 17 that from before the foundation of the world, God the Father was loving God the Son. What this means, beloved, is that before any of these blessings of salvation were ours, they first belonged to the Son, who forever has been the beloved of God. It is only through the Son, the one whom the Father has loved for eternity, that the blessings of the Father's love can become ours. Theologian Michael Reeves says, "The Father gives all his glory, his love, his blessing, his very self exclusively to the Son, and then he sends his Son to share with us his fullness." And the way that Jesus shares all of this fullness, the divine love of God with us, is through union with himself. We receive every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places by being united to Christ in faith. 11 times in these verses, Paul uses phrases like "in Christ" or "in him" to highlight our union with Christ. In and of ourselves, we are sinners who do not deserve and cannot earn or receive the love of God. We cannot go to God on our own and receive divine blessing. So therefore, we need someone who can come and do all the things we cannot do. We need someone who can come and live a perfect life of holiness in our place and therefore enter into the presence of God. We need someone whose life can stand up to the scrutiny of divine judgment by perfectly fulfilling the law. But because God is holy and must punish sinners, not only do we need righteousness, but we also need a way to atone for our unrighteousness. We have to be redeemed, as Paul says here. And it was on the cross where God imputed our sins to Christ, atoning for our sins, and imputed Christ's righteousness to us. So by faith, we are united to what Christ has done on the cross. We're united to his death, we're united to his life, and we're united to his resurrection. And so because of this, we can have redemption through his blood and the forgiveness of our trespasses. Through union with Christ, all of our sins are forgiven. Nothing stands between us and God. All of the biggest sins that we've committed that we can't forget, and all of the tiniest ones that we won't ever remember, are already covered under the blood of Christ, nailed to his cross. But what's more, having been made righteous and cleansed through union with Christ, we are given the status of Christ as sons of God who are granted an inheritance. You see what this means? Through union with Christ, we are counted as a son of God. Through union with Christ, we are counted as being what Jesus himself is. And on that account, because we are a son along with Christ, we can share in all the blessings that Christ has received. Through union with Christ, we receive all the glory of Christ, his love, his blessings, and the very self of God. Through the work of Jesus on our behalf, we now have become the beloved of God. The Father orchestrates, the Son shares, and third, the Spirit secures salvation. Paul says it this way in verse 13. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it. This morning we've seen how the Father wills to save, how the Son comes to share with us his blessings, which we receive by faith. But there is one more problem yet remaining. It's a problem that must be addressed before we can receive these spiritual blessings. It's a problem that Paul deals with later on in Ephesians. The problem, he says, is that humans are by nature dead in sins. And the problem is that dead people don't believe stuff. Dead people are incapable of placing faith in anything because they are dead. So in order for us to be saved, in order for us to receive the blessings of the Father, which are received through faith in Christ, we have to be woken up, made alive, so that we can believe in Jesus. And that's what the Spirit does. In this passage, Paul says that the Spirit seals. I take that word seal to be a reference to everything that the Spirit does from the moment of regeneration all the way to our final glorification when Christ returns. In Paul's day, a seal was something that was used up, was used to seal a document, to close it up. It was something that was to keep the contents of whatever it was secure, and it also identified that package or document as being the possession of whoever owned it. We might think of something like a padlock that locks the door, or getting a document notarized. That's what Paul's saying the Spirit does. In regeneration, the Spirit comes to us and brings what is dead to life. It's the Spirit who gives us the gift of faith so that we believe in Jesus. The language of this text can be a little bit confusing when we think about this. Paul says that when you believe the gospel, you are sealed with the Spirit. I don't think he means that first you believe and then at some later date you are sealed with the Spirit. I think he's talking about a simultaneous event where the Spirit gives you life, gives you the gift of faith, and you profess faith in Jesus with a believing heart. So it's the Spirit who gives us the gift of faith, showing us to be those who were predestined for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ. The Spirit regenerates us, giving this gift of faith, but also he does more than that. The Spirit remains with us. The Spirit continues to indwell us from the moment we believe until either we die and go to be with the Lord or until the Lord Jesus Christ returns. So the Spirit not only marks us, seals us as being the property of God, belonging to God as his sons, but he remains with us. He also keeps us secure. The Spirit continues giving us the gift of faith, equipping us to believe so that we persevere and don't turn away following after other gods. The point is that the Holy Spirit, who both enables us to believe initially and to continue believe, so that our salvation is guaranteed. The point of the Spirit sealing us is that nothing can take us out of the hand of the Father. The Spirit ensures that we will be saved. And how do we know we have the Spirit? Well, what is the first gift of the Spirit? Faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. If you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ with a true faith that relies on Christ for salvation, you possess the Spirit of God. You might not feel it all the time. It might not be a tangible experience that you can put your fingers on and say, well, that's the Spirit. No, that might have been the cheeseburger you ate last night. The first mark that you possess the Spirit is faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So from eternity past, God the Father orchestrates salvation. Then God the Spirit, God the Son comes to share with us the blessings that belong to Him. And finally, God the Spirit comes to seal us, to make us God's property, giving us faith and causing us to persevere in that faith until the end. Do you see what this means? Our God saves. From beginning to end, salvation is all, entirely, the work of God. The triune God does it all. It is totally of the Lord. It is solely a work which He does by grace. It is not in any way related to what we do or can do. We contribute nothing to this. We neither deserve it, nor can earn it, nor can repay it. It is God's work alone. But next, we've seen the roles that each of the Trinity play in salvation. But I want to consider with you, why has God designed the salvation of sinners to function trinitarily? Why does Father, Son, and Spirit each have to play a role in saving us? Well, it comes down to this. As Martin Luther said in the Reformation, the doctrine of salvation is either a theology of glory or it's a theology of the cross. What's a theology of glory? It's a way of thinking about God and salvation that says, I've got something to contribute. It's a theology that says our good works, our behavior, our obedience is ultimately what gets God to save us. A theology of glory is one that says, yes, God is absolutely willing to save you, but you've got to keep up your end of the bargain. You've got to put some work in. Yes, there's grace, but you have to do your part. But what Luther pointed out was that if salvation is ultimately concerned in any way with our personal righteousness, our meritorious good works, or our worthiness, if we are the ones who ultimately have to do something to save ourselves, then salvation is not about God's glory, but about our own glory. A theology of glory says that men must in some way contribute to their own salvation, and therefore it is one that elevates man rather than God. It makes man the deciding, determining factor in salvation. But the doctrine of salvation is not a theology of glory, but a theology of the cross. You see, when we look at the cross, we discover that we can't do anything to save ourselves. The cross shows us for who we really are, sinners who deserve nothing but wrath and condemnation. Our good works can't overcome this. They can do nothing to compensate for the misery that is in our hearts. A theology of the cross recognizes that salvation has to be all of God, or we cannot be saved. It has to be all of God, or it's really all of man. There's no in between. And this is, according to Paul, the chief reason why God has designed salvation to be a Trinitarian act. You see, if salvation is a work of the triune God that saves sinners apart from their good works, then not only do sinners not receive any glory for salvation, but God gets it all. A man once commented to Martin Luther about why he loved Martin Luther's doctrine of salvation so much. He said, "The doctrine of the gospel removes from mankind all glory, wisdom, and righteousness and gives it solely to the Creator." This is why Paul said that we are predestined for adoption as sons according to the purpose of will, of his will, to the praise of his glory, glorious grace. And that we have obtained an inheritance so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. It's not about your works. It's not about what you can contribute. It's not even ultimately about our choice. But before that, it is about the sovereign will of God to redeem sinners, which he does for his glory alone. Salvation is all about God and what he can do for us. God doesn't need your best in order to save you. He doesn't need your works in order to save you. The salvation that God has worked in us is solely his work. It is all about the display of his glorious grace. Lastly, since salvation is the work of the triune God that is for his glory alone, what should our response be? We can identify in this text four appropriate responses to God's saving work. First, since if we are not saved, we will forever be objects of God's wrath. Since in salvation, God pours out his blessings of justification, adoption, redemption, and eternal inheritance, the sealing of the Spirit on those who are united to his Son through faith. Since salvation is totally a work of God that we cannot contribute to and do not need to contribute to, we should respond through repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. If you are not a Christian, the only response to this is humility, realizing that you cannot save yourself, but that God has purposed in Christ to save those who believe. So we turn in faith to the Lord Jesus Christ. Second, if you have already received the gift of faith and are trusting even ever so weakly in Christ, you should respond to this doxology with rest. Just listen to how Paul addressed the believers in Ephesus just before he began these verses. Verse 2, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." Brothers and sisters, the only reason that that Paul could offer grace and peace from a holy God to sinful people is because salvation is a work of God from beginning to end. We stand in grace and peace because God takes this totally out of our hands. If this was up to you, if this was somehow about even your choice, your obedience, your good works, you would certainly lose it. Your grace and peace are yours because it is all God's work. He chose you from before the foundations of the world. He sent Christ to live and to die and to be raised in your place so that you might receive all of these blessings. And he has sealed you with his Spirit so that nothing can take you out of his hand. You are at peace with God. Your salvation is secure. You have to do nothing to get it. You have to do nothing even to keep it except believe. Salvation has been secured for you solely by grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. God doesn't need you to do anything. He won't put you off when you're at your worst. Your works don't ever have to speak for you. You are in Christ completely, perfectly righteous without even a single blemish, as if you are Christ himself. You are eternally and utterly sanctified, lacking no quality or characteristic of the law, as if you are Christ himself. You are an heir and ruler of the universe, as if you are Christ himself. You are a son of God, loved, welcomed, and secure without qualification or hesitation, as if you are Christ himself. You are a victor over the world, the flesh, and the devil, having defeated all of them, as if you are Christ himself. So you can rest. You can take a deep breath and exhale this morning. God has you. Third, since salvation is totally the work of God, we ought to respond with good works. Later on in Ephesians 2, 8 through 10, Paul will say that we are saved by grace through faith, not works. But nevertheless, we are created in Christ Jesus for good works. In other words, God unites us to Christ and then gives us good works to do in response. And this only makes sense. Of course, God wants us to do good works. Of course he wants us to obey his law. He chose us, after all, to be holy and blameless in his sight. We therefore ought to be holy. He adopted us as sons, which means that we ought to live as does his son, Jesus Christ, slowly being molded more and more into his image. It makes sense that God would want his children to live according to his word and to not live as we desire. But make no mistake, we are sealed by the Spirit if we believe. We do good works not to contribute to our salvation, but simply because they are the natural fruit of our faith that we perform for our joy, for the joy of our Father, and for the good of our neighbors. That means that we can do good works freely, not constrained and out of fear, but simply out of love for God and neighbor. Finally, since salvation is the work of the triune God, we have to respond in worship. It's not written this way in your English Bible. Our Bibles make it a little bit more readable. But in the original language, verses 3 to 14 are one long sentence with over 200 words. It's the longest sentence in the entire Bible. Paul begins this long doxological statement of praise in verse 3, where he starts talking about all these blessings. But as he keeps going, he just keeps on rolling. Paul can't stop himself. He keeps thinking of more and more reasons to praise Father, Son, and Spirit for what they have done for us. And that's the point. Salvation is to the praise of his glory. The fact that the Father wills, the Son shares, and the Spirit seals ought to make us shout out with the apostle, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing." Since God has saved us for his glory, we ought to respond by giving him glory for what he does. It can be hard, however, to do this. And I think the number one reason it's hard for us to worship, at least it's true in my own life, is that I so easily forget these spiritual blessings that are mine in Christ. If you want to increase in worship, spend time meditating on the blessings of the gospel that are already yours by the work of the triune God through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Meditate on God and his work. Forget about your own works, and soon you'll begin to worship. This Advent season, as we prepare our hearts to celebrate the first coming of Christ and to hope for his second, let's set our hearts on the God who saves. Christ has come to make his blessings flow far as the curse is found, blessings that he prepared for us from before the foundations of the world, blessings that have been secured for us by the Holy Spirit who lives within us. Our triune God has done it all for his glory. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray.